If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter number 16. Matthew chapter number 16. I'll begin in verse 24. And this is Jesus talking, and the Bible says in verse 24, Matthew chapter number 16, Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Tonight, I want to bring to your attention that there is a difference between a believer in Jesus Christ and a disciple of Jesus Christ. Over the last several months, I've had the privilege and opportunity to study some of the most fundamental truths of Christianity with our teenagers. And we've been going through a series just learning basic Bible truths that every Christian should know and every Christian should live and obey. And it's been a pleasure to go through it with them and watch them grow in the Word of God and also watch myself grow as I study it more and more. And in the course of that study, we first and foremost learned that this book, the Bible, is God's Word. And we learned that every single word, whether it's in red or whether it's in black, is written by God. It's given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. And while many say that the Bible is outdated, while many say that the Bible is something that was just made up or fables of men, the truth is it was not originated with humans. It wasn't something people just came up with to deceive us into giving a tithe every so often. It wasn't something that was meant to deceive men to go away from the truth. It was instead, as Peter put it, written by holy men of God who wrote as they were moved of the Holy Ghost. 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse number 19 tells us that we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And as I read that, I just want to remind you, if you don't know already, that this book is not up to our interpretation. God has a meaning behind every word, and it's not for us to decide what it is. It's for us to just take the context as it is and apply it to our lives literally. As I learned in college, if the plain sense makes perfect sense, then seek no other sense, for all other sense would be nonsense. If what you read in this scripture makes perfect sense literally, you are not to change it to be allegorical. Now, we understand that Jesus uses metaphors. We understand that the Bible, sometimes in Revelations, uses pictures, and they're not necessarily to be taken literally, but we are to take the words of God literally. And what does that mean? That means we just read it how it is. And if it's a metaphor, it's a metaphor. But if it's just God telling us something to do, then it's God telling us something to do, and we ought to obey it. It's not of private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There are religions all across the world that say that they can discredit portions of Scripture because the Holy Spirit has revealed to them something different than what God's Word says. And my friends, I just need to assure you of something tonight. It's not the Holy Ghost assuring them of that. Because the Holy Ghost is God. We know that. They are three wrapped into one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And they never contradict one another. Amen. And so God will not contradict to you with his Spirit what he's already written in his Word. Amen. They will always agree 100%. And what's so wonderful about that is that we can trust this book. Amen. It's a more sure word of prophecy. It's more sure than the prophets themselves because they spoke an audible word. It could be forgotten. It could be misunderstood, but we have God's word written down clearly for all to see. As we were studying with the teens, we learned about God's word, but we also learned about God, who he is, that he's one God, and him only shall we serve, but he exists in a trinity, as I just mentioned before. And then that Trinity, Jesus Christ, came to earth, was born of a virgin, and died for the sins of man so that all mankind could accept eternal life through him. And that we are saved because Jesus came to die for us, and all we have to do is not work for it, not earn it, not perform sacraments, but simply believe on Jesus Christ and confess our sins to him. And the Bible makes it very clear that we will be saved. We are saved by faith, not by works, and we are kept by faith, not by works. So many today believe that you are saved by faith, but then after you are saved, you now have to keep your salvation by works. But the Bible is very clear. You are saved by faith and you are kept by the power of God. You are then placed into the Father's hand and no man can pluck you out. That's what the Bible says. But tonight, I want to take this perfect word, I want to take this inspired word of God preserved for us, and I want to learn what Jesus and God says a disciple should be like. Like the characteristics of what a true disciple of Christ is really like. And the Bible says here in Matthew chapter number 16, verse 24, then said Jesus to his disciples, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The first characteristic of a disciple of God, not just a believer, but a disciple, is that a disciple of Christ is fully surrendered to God. Fully surrendered to God. During Christ's ministry on earth, we know from Scripture that multitudes of people followed him. Everywhere he went, crowds followed. At one point in time, 5,000 men alone, not counting women and children, followed him to be fed of the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000. And almost everywhere in the New Testament where you see Jesus go, multitudes are following him. And they're following him for various reasons. Some are following him just to see miracles. Some are following him because they want to be fed. Others are following him because they need to be healed. There's some illness or some sickness in their lives, and so they're hoping that if they get to Jesus, if they can just touch the hem of his garment, so to speak, that they'll be healed, and that's why they follow Jesus. Others followed him simply because they believed he was who he really was, and that was the Messiah. They believed that he was the Christ, and so they followed him simply because they believed on him. But yet what I find sad, and what I find still true today, is that you don't find very many people in the Scriptures that were willing to follow him unconditionally. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter number 14. Luke chapter number 14 and verse number 25, where the Bible says that there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And if you would, you can turn if you want, or you can just listen. I have it written down. But over in John chapter number 6, Jesus had just talked to the multitudes following him, and he was saying he was the bread of life. And just to give you a little context, he said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot inherit eternal life, is what he had told them. And the people said this. The Bible says in John chapter number 6, verse number 60, that many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When they heard that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood, or when they heard in Luke that they had to hate their father and mother and their sisters and their wife and their brethren and their own life also, they said, this is hard to hear. And how many of you would agree with me tonight by raise of hand that sometimes what the Bible says is tough to hear? Sometimes what Jesus asks us to do is tough to hear. And yet many Christians today have the response of the disciples back in Jesus' day. They hear these hard sayings and they say, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? But they don't stop there. The Bible says in John chapter number 6, verse number 66, that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. These were people who were willing to follow Jesus for food. They were willing to follow Jesus for healing. They were willing to follow him for a show, but they were unwilling to follow him when he asked them to do something difficult. When he asked them to do something they didn't really want to do. And we can sit back and say, well, this was 2,000 years ago. This has nothing to do with us. But yet, I find, unfortunately, that there are many Christians in this world today who believe on Jesus, who are truly saved. They're born again. They're on their way to heaven. But as soon as Jesus asks them to do something that they don't want to do, they walk away. As soon as the church asks them to serve in a way that's inconvenient for them, they walk away. That's not for them. Don't ask me to go above and beyond. Don't ask me to do more than what's bare minimum. But yet a disciple is fully surrendered. A disciple is all in. You hear all the time people say, well, if you want me to do that, no problem. We don't have a problem, but I'll just go to this church over here because they're not going to ask me to do that. This church wants me to go on outreach visitation once a week, and this church doesn't, so I'm not going to that church because that's too much work and it's not fun, and I don't like getting doors slammed in my face, so I'll go to this church because they're not going to require me to do that. This church needs me to help in the nursery or ride on the bus route visitation or to sing in the choir or to greet people at the door, but this church, all they require me to do is come sit in a pew on Sunday morning and leave, so I'll go to that church. It's not a problem. If you want me to do that, no problem. I'll just go over here because there's another church down the street. And what we find is that so many Christians today are not willing to go all in for Christ. So many Christians today are just willing to do what's barely required of them, and that is to believe on him and to maybe attend a couple church services a month. And that's good enough for them. And I just want to make this clear. I'm not a person who is trying to judge anybody that does that. I want to make that very clear. And I'm not of the belief that somehow if you are a Christian who's just a Sunday morning Christian, which obviously none of you are, or if you are a Christian who does the bare minimum and doesn't really like to serve a lot, that I'm not of the mindset that you're not somehow saved or that God somehow loves you less, because I believe from the scriptures that that would not be true. The Bible is very clear that for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And what that means is there's nothing you can do to earn salvation and there's nothing you can do afterwards to earn more of God's love. God already freely bestows salvation to all, regardless of works. And he freely bestows his love to all. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, love of Christ. Not death, not principalities, not powers, nothing. There's nothing you can do to earn God's favor or to lose God's favor, according to the scriptures. But yet I would challenge you today that it is important as Christians that we fully surrender to Christ. If you want to know Jesus in a deeper way, if you want to see him work in a more powerful way than many Christians around the world, it's going to take more than the bare minimum. It's going to take more than just opening your Bible once a week. It's going to take dedication. It's going to take sacrifice. It's going to take going the extra mile and going out of your way, getting out of your comfort zone, so to speak, to serve Christ and to serve others. We have too many who are just serving God as long as it's easy. Even Jesus had people that followed him as long as it was easy or as long as they got something out of it, they followed him. But as soon as Jesus said to do something hard, as soon as he told them you have to hate your life, as soon as he told them you have to hate your family and all that, they said, no, we don't want to hear that. We'll go somewhere else. But today we need Christians that say, God, I'll forsake everything for you. I'll go all in for you. I'll give you Sunday mornings. I'll give you Sunday nights. I'll go out on visitation. I'll serve in a bus route. Whatever you need me to do, Lord, I'll do it. And I believe if we would have a disciple's mentality of fully surrendered to God. We would see not only a change in the spirit of Bible Baptist Church, but we would see souls saved on a more regular basis. We would see Jesus bless the church on a more regular basis. We would see this community transformed in a way that it has not been transformed to this point in time. Because God uses those who are fully surrendered. If you would, turn with me to Romans chapter number 12. Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome, and this is a verse many of you probably know very well. It's Romans chapter number 12, verse number 1, but it gives us an insight into what's behind this surrender, this full surrender to God. And the Bible says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And the number one thing I want you to understand about surrender is, first and foremost, surrender is motivated by God's mercy to us. It's motivated by God's mercy to us. Listen, we shouldn't have to, and we shouldn't do it, period. We should not force people to come to church. We shouldn't. Unless you're a parent, you can force your kids to come to church. That's your job. That's being a good parent. But otherwise, we shouldn't physically chain somebody to our car and drag them to church. That's not our job. We shouldn't force people to come out and go soul winning on Saturday. We shouldn't force people to serve in the church. That's not what God's called us to do. It's not a forced service. Just to give you a reason why, if you just read the scriptures, God has never forced us to do anything. I mean, think back with me to the very beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, and who are the two people he put on this earth? Adam and Eve. And did God force them to do anything? No. He simply put them in a garden, gave them a job to do, and told them, you can eat of every tree but one. And if you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. And what did they do? They chose to eat of the tree. And what I find through that story is that God values free will. He wants you to choose to serve him freely. He's never going to force you to serve him. He's never going to force you to love him. He's never going to force you to come to church or to get saved. He just offers you the truth and says, you decide. And as Christians, we ought never to force people to do anything, because surrender, being all in for God, should be purely motivated by God's mercy to us. So what is God's mercy to us? Because Paul says, I beg you, or I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. But what has God's mercies done for us? Well, number one, God's mercy saves us. The Bible says in Titus chapter number 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And do you understand tonight that the only reason you can go to heaven, the only reason you can come to the Father, the only reason you can pray to Jesus directly is because of God's mercy. It's because of his mercy that we can be saved. Not only does his mercy save us, but his mercy quickens us, or it makes us alive. Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 5 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Listen, God's mercy made us spiritually alive. It's quickened our mortal bodies. It's gave us a spirit to live inside of us and to help us discern right from wrong. It's gave us a spirit that has the power now to say no to sin. It's because of God's mercy we can overcome the devil. God's mercy also gives us position. Ephesians 2, 6 says that he hath raised us up together, and he's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's made us to sit in heavenly places. How wonderful is that? To be able to have a place in heaven, to be able to be joint heirs with Christ, is all because of his mercy. But then, and I find this one the most motivating for me, but it's because of the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed. Now, I should have been consumed many times over, but God bestowed his mercy on me, so I'm still here today. Lamentations 3, verse 22 through 23 says, it's of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. Because his compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And do y'all understand with me today that the devil's sole goal in life, his sole purpose in life, is to destroy us? Bible says, for your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, roaming about seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour you tonight. John 10:10 says, but the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill. And what's the last word? Destroy. Listen, don't play games with the devil. Don't think he's just out there to be your friend or get you into a little bit of trouble. He's not out to get you in a little bit of trouble. He's out to destroy you. He's out to destroy your kids. He's out to destroy your marriage. He's out to destroy this church because that's his goal, to steal, to kill, and destroy anybody he can get his hands on. But yet, God's mercy protects us. God's mercy restrains him. We won't go to Job, but if you read the story of Job, it's just a story of God's mercy. And you say, well, a lot of bad things happened to Job. Yeah, but the devil wanted to kill Job. And the only reason he couldn't kill Job is because God said, you cannot cross this line. And I don't know what the devil's wanted to do to you or to me in our lives, but I know this, there's a line drawn by God that says, you can't cross that. You're only allowed to do what I let you do. And what a world we would live in if God's mercy did not restrain sin and the devil and the consequences of it. God's mercy keeps us from being consumed. God's mercy is what keeps us here. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And do you realize that it's because of God's mercy that he has not ended this planet yet? And yeah, we are saved, and so we can look forward to the day when he comes back, and we should long for that day. The Bible is very clear about that. But let me just caution you, don't get too excited, because there's other people that God's still saying, I need them saved. I still want to give them a chance. And the reason God hasn't taken us out of this planet is because of his mercy, because he loves those who are lost, and he's not willing that they should perish. We ought to let that mercy fuel us. It ought to be that mercy that God has bestowed upon us in the past and in the present and in the future, that fuels us to give our lives to him, to surrender to him. But then secondly, I want you to notice from Romans chapter number 12 that this surrender, not only is it motivated by mercy, but it is a complete surrender. Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Now, he's writing to first century Christians, and the first thing that they would have associated the word sacrifice to is what? Right, the cross, but yeah, animal sacrifices. Because he's writing to people who would have known Jewish law, Jewish customs, and all that, and they would have understood the meaning of sacrifice. Because yearly the Jews would go to Jerusalem to sacrifice animals for their sins. They would sacrifice doves, they would sacrifice a spotless lamb or a bull or what have you, but it was their ritual throughout the year to come and make sacrifices to the Lord. And each sacrifice was a sacrifice by blood, and it was a final sacrifice. And here Paul is urging the Christians by the mercies of God that they present themselves a sacrifice. The closest example I can really fathom to this is Isaac and Abraham. God told Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son on an altar. And I can't imagine how hard that would have been. But yet, as they're walking up the mountain, Isaac says to his father, he says, I see, we have the wood and we have the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham turns to his son, probably in one of the most difficult moments of his life, and he says, the Lord will provide a sacrifice. And that might have, if I was Isaac, that would have been okay for like the first couple hills up the mountain. But as we get closer, my mind would have been racing. I would have been looking around saying, I don't see a sacrifice. I know you said we got to sacrifice, and I do see the wood, and I do see the fire, and I see the knife. I know we're sacrificing something, but I don't see anything. What do you mean the Lord's going to provide a sacrifice? And I don't know when it dawned on Isaac that he was the sacrifice, but I imagine as they're building the altar, and as they're lighting the altar, or going to light the altar, and they built it, and then Abraham turns to his son, I believe at some point in time, it dawned on him, it's me. I'm the sacrifice. But we don't find, and this is crazy for me, but we don't find Isaac fighting his father. I mean, he could have. Abraham was an old man. He was probably stronger than him. He was probably faster than him, but he doesn't fight it. He doesn't start running down the mountain as most people would. I told Seth this morning, if we were going to sacrifice Seth on an altar, he'd be running out of this church as fast as he could go. And he would be calling me a crazy person and reporting me to the police, but you don't find Isaac doing that. We just find Isaac willingly laying on an altar, and that's the picture of Romans chapter number 12, verse number 1. That we are to willingly lay our lives down, willingly lay our desires down on an altar and give them to God. It's a complete surrender. Now that's difficult. You're saying, God, you want me to give up my life? You want me to give up my breath? You want me to give up my hopes and my dreams and my family and my desires and all of that? You want me to give it all up? And the answer is yes. I want you to give it all up. I want you to surrender it all to me. I don't know if I'm the only one, but I find myself sometimes in my life kind of negotiating with God. Like, God, I'll start reading my Bible more, but you got to do this for me. If I do that. Or God, and I haven't done this, okay? I give my tithes on a regular basis. I just want to say, but this went through my head. Some people might have this. God, I'll give to you. I will. But could you give me a raise first? Because I know your word says that we're not to live on money. That we're supposed to live on every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, but I don't think I can just live off of your word and prayer. I need some food, so I'll give to you, but you're going to have to give me a raise first. We start negotiating with God, saying, God, well, I'll give you Sunday morning, or even Sunday morning and Sunday night, but could I at least have Wednesday to relax? Maybe watch some sports. Really love sports. I mean, I want to watch the Braves game tonight. Good. Thankfully, it's after church. But could I at least have this? But you know, God doesn't work that way. God doesn't negotiate with us. He says, listen, he wants all of us. He wants our whole life. He wants it all on the altar. And he says, you give me everything or you give me nothing. I don't want you lukewarm. I want you hot or cold. What we need is Christians who completely lay down their lives on the altar and say, God, it's yours. Take it. A disciple lays down his life, but then I want you to notice lastly that this surrender is a reasonable surrender. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, is anybody else's mind like mine, where you start to ask questions while you read things and you're thinking in your head, how is that reasonable? How is it reasonable to give up everything? How is it reasonable for me to hate my mother and my father? I love my mother and my father. How is it reasonable to hate my life? Or to eat his blood and drink his flesh, which that was a metaphor, by the way. That wasn't to be taken literally. How is that reasonable? I'll give you two reasons. Number one, it's reasonable because Jesus gave his life for us. He didn't have to come to earth. He didn't. He didn't have to die for us. He could have stayed up in heaven and he would have still been God and he would have still been perfect and he would have still had all his glory. But yet he willingly chose to leave heaven, to take upon him the form of the servant and was made in the likeness of men and died for the sins of the world because he loves us. Anybody ever had somebody save their life? Anybody? If you ever have, you kind of feel like you owe that person. You're at least something. They saved your life. Jesus gave everything for us. And as we sang today, drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'tis all that I can do. Listen, giving our lives back to Jesus is the least we can do for what he's done for us. James chapter number 1, verse 17 says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And just to make this clearer, if that's not clear enough, every good thing you have came from God. Even a breath in your lungs. Go back to when man became a living soul. God breathed into him the breath of life. And at that moment, God became a living soul. And every single one of us in this room are living on God's breath, God's life. The marriages you have, if you have a happy marriage, that's by the grace of God. If you got a good job, that's by the grace of God. If you got strength, if you could walk tonight, Jim Edwards is not on crutches anymore, praise the Lord, but he can walk tonight. And if you can walk tonight, you ought to praise God for that, because the moment you can't, when your back gives out or you're laying in bed, you really appreciate health. You really appreciate strength. And it all comes from God. But then lastly, it's reasonable because one day this world will pass away. And the only thing that's going to remain is the things which are done for Christ. If you want to turn with me, and we'll close up. But 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3, verse number 10 is where we'll start. And the Bible says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." And 1 John chapter number 2, verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." You want to know why it's reasonable to surrender everything you have to God? Because one day this world is going to pass away. And everything we've done is going to pass away with us. I heard a pastor that I know and I enjoy listening to, I heard him say one time that what you earn in life, you can't take with you. And he said, if you want proof, go look at the Egyptians. Because the Egyptians tried. They put everything they could with their Pharaoh. They put their wives, they put their pets, they put their livestock, they put their chariots, they put it all in a pyramid, thinking that they could take it to the afterlife. But what happened to them? They got robbed. Because everything stayed behind in that temple. It didn't go with them. And tomb raiders came into the tomb and stole all that they have. And I just got to tell you something. There's nothing wrong with working. You should work. There's nothing wrong with making money. You need to make money. There's nothing wrong with playing sports. Sports are great. I love them. But you should not devote your life to that, because if you do, you're going to end up dying and it's not going to matter. I love the Atlanta Braves, and I hope they win tonight. I hope they win a World Series. But you know what? At the end of the day, whether they win it or not, it will not matter in eternity. They cannot take that World Series ring with them. They cannot take the fame that they had on earth with them. Nothing that we do on earth matters except for that which we do for Christ, and that's what's going to remain. And we ought to give our lives to God, because it's the logical explanation, because we want to have something with us in the afterlife. We want to be in heaven. We want to have rewards given to us. We want to hear Jesus say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And if you live this life for yourself, that will never happen. I love our teenagers, and they're getting older, and they start working, and they start working a job, and then you don't see them as much when they start working jobs. And they play sports, and I love that they play sports, and Seth's getting a scholarship, and I'm proud of him for that, and I hope he does well at USC Union, and my brother's playing sports right now, and that's great, and I'm thankful for that. But you know what I pray more about than them playing baseball or them getting a job or making money? I pray that they give their lives to God. Because if my brother doesn't love the Lord, it don't matter how great a baseball player he is. And if Seth doesn't love the Lord and he doesn't stay in church, it doesn't matter how good of a baseball player he is. And if these teens go on to have a great career, but they don't love the Lord, it doesn't matter. They failed. They've missed the point. But a disciple understands what the point is, and he understands that it's all about Jesus. And he fully surrenders his life. He lays it down because of God's mercy. He gives God complete control of his life, or she gives God complete control of his life. Either way, you can be a woman disciple. It's okay. And he understands that it is a logical, reasonable choice to make. Miss Annette will come. But I just want you to encourage tonight that there is a difference between a believer and a disciple. And there's other characteristics of a disciple, but tonight I'm long-winded, so I only get to one. And that is, the disciple is fully surrendered to God. I want to encourage you tonight, if you haven't already, or maybe you've gotten slack in your life, to surrender everything to God. Because if you do, you'll see God in a real way. If you do, you'll hear his voice more regularly, and there's nothing more important, and nothing a believer ought to want more than the power of God in their life. And that doesn't come just by faith in Jesus. That comes by giving your all for him.